speaker this morning. And if you don't know her, she's part of our Tuesday night group. So we don't often see her on Wednesday except when she speaks. But I have to say, I always look forward to Jane speaking. She always challenges me in digging deeper into the scriptures. And so I'm thankful for that. So let's pray for Jane right now. Father God, thank you so much for our sister Jane and for all the work that she's put into this talk. I thank you that she has agreed and joyfully accepted the responsibility of teaching this section along with all the other things that she does. And so we're grateful for her, and we thank you for her many gifts. And we pray, Father, that as we listen to her and what you've given her to speak to us today, that you would open our hearts to receive not only the facts and the whole outline of what's going on, but also how it applies to our own hearts. We pray that each woman would receive a blessing from you by listening this morning to what Jane has to share with us. And we thank you again for her and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
No, I'm pretty experienced by this point. Yeah, thank you for having me today, and I do bring you greetings from your sisters in the evening. They're usually a quieter group than you guys are. So yes, I agreed to do this chapter when Sarah asked me, and I have to admit, there did get to a point where I was like, really? Why didn't I do that? because this chapter wouldn't appear on the face of it to have very much practical application, but kind of instead be a chapter that, I don't know, maybe would interest teenage boys a great deal. God was thinking about more than teenage boys when this chapter was included in his word. So the commentaries that I read to help me prepare were a great help as I was forming this talk, because wiser people than I am saw what God was conveying here. We are seeing in this chapter, we're in 2 Samuel 2, in case you haven't been able to make it before. We're seeing the establishment of the kingdom of God's people under divine guidance, one that is opposed by a kingdom set up by humans. Once I put it this way, the message is obvious. While David would establish a kingdom that God tells us has no end, if we read farther into Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, all the prophets, we know that this kingdom was established through kings who made mistakes, who sinned, and who ultimately led the Jewish people into a period of exile. The kingdom that God was foreseeing was the one that was established by Jesus, a descendant of David, but it still consists of people who are, in the words of one commentator, hardly eager to receive the kingdom of God, but who are saved nonetheless by a merciful and a just God. So I'm going to read the text in small chunks for you. I think I took this from the ESV. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the son of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So when we begin the story, David is still in Ziklag. If you remember from last year, David had retreated to this city after becoming tired of Saul trying to kill him, and his men were tired of living in the wilderness. Now, this was a city, Ziklag was a city controlled by the Philistines, but it was far enough away from the major Philistine city to have David not be under the direct gaze of the Philistine king. And from Ziklag, he was making raids into Philistine-owned towns, but giving the spoils to his allies in Judea. He does hear about the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he knows he now must make a decision about what to do. David had been anointed king, we're not sure exactly, maybe 15, maybe 20 years ago. And it's clear that people do know this because there are other references in Samuel, in both the books of Samuel, that tell us this. But now he has to figure out how to take up that kingship. We do see here that David has learned something from his years in the wilderness, because he probably calls Abiathar the priest to him and inquires of God what he should do. God tells him, get out of Ziklag and go to Hebron. Now, David understands that his path forward is completely dependent on God. And here's mini lesson number one in this chapter. As Calvin put it, let us learn to go to the Lord, especially when we are facing an important decision. Let us find out what is to be done, and let us not be so self-sufficient that we fail to pray to God to show us what is useful and expedient. I don't know about you, but this is a lesson I need to learn over and over again. I kind of steamroll ahead in my life and kind of go, okay, God, I'm making this decision. Hey, will you bless it? It's a good thing to remember to go to God beforehand. Now, David is probably told to go to Hebron because the city is deep within the territory of Judah, and it is the largest and best fortified city in the area. Now, Hebron is where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah were buried. And although you could still, if you go to Hebron, you could still visit what's called the Cave of the Patriarchs today. There aren't any burials in there anymore. It's simply a cave that's called that. Unfortunately, we don't know much about the city archaeologically, which you can imagine upset me greatly, but we know that it was a fortified city before David got there. We do know there's enough archaeology to know that. We also know from the Bible that the armies of Joshua conquered it and it was given to Caleb. It became a city of refuge and a city for the Levitical priests as their inheritance. Remember, they weren't allowed to own land, but they were allowed to exist in special cities. There was probably also a site to worship Yahweh here, because Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 later says, I have to go to Hebron to pay my vows. And you would pay your vows at a sacred. Remember, there's no temple in Jerusalem at this point. It hasn't been built, but there probably are sacred sites at different points where the Israelites are living. So Hebron is probably one of them. Now, the reason why we don't know much about the city archaeologically is that the city is now in what's called the West Bank, and it is part of what is internationally considered an illegal Israeli settlement. So there won't be any archaeology done there in the near future, as far as I know. So David leaves Ziklag along with his wives and his children and his army. So what he's doing by taking all of them with him is saying, you know, that kind of amicable relationship I had with the Philistine king, that's over. Done. I'm leaving. The Philistines probably shrugged their shoulders. Fine. You can leave. If you want to go cause dissension in Israel, fine with us. That can only help us. So they don't care that he's going back. But what he's doing is making actually a very shrewd political move. And we'll see that at least Abner understands what he is doing. Both of David's wives actually come from the area around Hebron. So he is actually moving back into an area where he already has kinship ties. So he's going to have allies there as well. So they're with people who have relationships with him. He also, remember, has been enriching these local landowners with plunder from the Philistines the enemies of the Philistines for years. And now he is asserting his relationship with the descendants of Caleb in Hebron. And he's going to quickly extend his reach from there. Now, you'll notice when he arrived in Hebron, he's anointed king. Wait a minute, you say, and Samuel anointed him king over Israel, and everybody knew that. So why is he re-anointed here? Well, we don't know. We don't know who does the anointing here. And actually, if you read ahead, he will be anointed for a third time in chapter 5. But we aren't to think that the first anointing by Samuel was ineffective or it wasn't powerful enough to show God's will. Instead, as Calvin points out, what is probably going on, the people are saying amen and ratifying what they know has already happened. We have to remember that David was not elected by the desire of men, but he was ordained, he was anointed because God ordained it. And with this act, the second anointing, men are agreeing with God's plan. We can think about it as inaugurating the everlasting kingdom of David, which only reached its fulfillment in Jesus. So this is one tribe showing we agree with God's plan. We agree that this is a kingdom now that's being made concrete and visible on earth. And I think it's kind of like the little mustard seed from this one small deed, a great everlasting kingdom is going to grow. So what did David do? His first recorded deed as king was to show he was no fool. He sends a message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So I'm going to pick up the text. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead felt a strong affinity for Saul because Saul had rescued them from becoming enslaved when he marched to their rescue and he defeated the army of Nahash the Ammonite. And if you remember back that far, that was in 1 Samuel 11. But there's an extra quality to the mercy of the men of Jabesh-Gilead here because Saul is no longer in a position to reward them for their loyalty or for their deed of burying him in the face of great danger. They accomplished their deed simply out of love for their dead king, and they had no expectation of being paid back. By sending messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, David reaches into the north. This is territory where people were strong supporters of Saul. So as I said, he's no fool. He's starting to make political alliance in areas that were controlled by Saul. He brings them to his side. He wants to bring them to his side in the coming political battle by blessing them. And then he asks for their support in his bid for kingship. He is saying here, look, I was anointed king over Judah, but I'm the legitimate king over all of Israel. The writer of this book is actually keeping us in the dark for the moment. We are told that sons of Saul died with him. And it's not until after this story is told that we hear that, in fact, one son of Saul survived and thus could legitimately claim to be the true heir of Saul. Now, he wasn't anointed, but he could at least, like we know monarchy today, he could claim to be the true king of Israel. So David says to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, you showed real guts in protecting the body of Saul in the face of Philistine opposition. Now continue in that courage by backing me. We don't actually know what their answer to David was. It's interesting. The writer just drops the story here. He doesn't tell us what happened. But we can see in this call from David a call to us. Show courage and follow the true king, even in the face of hostility in the world that's around you. Just as the men of Jabesh-Gilead were called to follow the true king, David. That's mini lesson two. So let's go back to the text, and it starts with a but. And this is a very important but here. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. at that time, King David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so here we're actually meeting Abner again. We have seen him before, especially in 1 Samuel 17, where David had crept into the camp where Saul lay sleeping and took the spear and I think the pitcher of water by Saul's head. And while David's companion said, okay, we'll take this opportunity to kill Saul, David said, no, I can't kill the anointed. And he goes back. And then if you remember, he comes back out and taunts Abner because Abner is supposed to be Saul's bodyguard. And what's he doing leaving Saul at the mercy of this guy who can take, you know, a pitcher of water by his head? So we've seen Abner before. This is a real black mark on Abner's record, that situation that I just described. And now here's another black mark on his record. How did the commander of the army escape from a battle when his king and the princes were killed? Abner was Saul's cousin, and as we have come to understand, he is now the power behind the throne. So Abner places Ish-bosheth on the throne of what he says all of Israel. There's a little mystery, and I'm going to go into it a little bit because the commentators made a big deal of it, and I just thought it was kind of interesting about this man's name. He is called Esh-Baal in 1 Chronicles 8:33 and 9:39. Esh-Baal may have been switched to Ish-bosheth by a later scribe, because Baal, you can hear that as the god Baal, and Bosheth actually means shame. And so this might have been the scribes casting a little shade either on the worship of Baal or actually the man himself, because Ish-bosheth can mean man of shame, if that's the way you're going to translate it. But there are other Baal names in the Old Testament that are kept there. Jerubbaal in 11:21. So it's possible that the Baal in this case would simply mean Lord with a small L. And so he would be called, man of the Lord. So if his real name is Esh-Baal, it might make sense if Saul had called him that and called him the man of the Lord, because we don't, for all his other faults, we do not hear that Saul worshiped Baal. So we don't think that that's what was going on there. Like I said, there's just a little something the commentators went into, and it's kind of interesting. But Ish-bosheth is not otherwise given as the name of the son of Saul. We're also not sure why he wasn't killed in the Battle of Gilboa. His brothers died there. Doesn't mean that he wasn't at the battle. So Abner installs Ish-bosheth in Mahanaim. That's a city that's somewhere east of the Jordan River. We don't exactly know where. It's interesting that Abner is removing the king, Ish-bosheth, far from the armies of Philistines, but also far away from the armies of David. So he knows he's got kind of two threats here. He probably also sends Ish-bosheth there because Saul had ties to this area across the Jordan. Ish-bosheth, by the way, even though he's declared king over Bethlehem, he can't go back to Saul's home in Bethlehem because that's too close to the Philistines. So Abner names him king over the territories that Saul had claimed, except Judah at the very end when he says, okay, I'm claiming all Israel, but he actually leaves Judah out of the list, which is interesting. He clearly does not control all of Israel. Now, you'll notice in the next verses where it talks about the years that they reigned, commentators are not sure why Ish-bosheth is said to reign for 2 years and David for over seven. It's not likely that northern Israel went without a king or a claimant to the throne until they raised up Ish-bosheth 5 years later. But so I'm just going to drop it there. I have no idea. But at least it's a reminder that David, while he is a legitimate king, and there is no other legitimate king around, he still has to wait to be king over all of Israel. He's already waited 15 or 20 years. Now he's got to wait another more than seven. This period of waiting is a powerful reminder that he trusts God to work out his plans for his life. even if David is also making very politically astute moves in trying to make alliances with the North. Though the writer is careful to stress this, David goes to Hebron only because God commanded him to do it. Ishbosheth is not said to have any support from God as he makes his plans to be king. So mini lesson number 3, be patient and wait for God to work out his own plans on his own timing. There's another really easy lesson in there, isn't there? So let's turn to the longest story in this chapter, the Battle of Gilead. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So Abner now decides, David is starting to consolidate his power, and so Abner decides he needs to challenge David for the throne, and he's going to march out to Gibeon to force a battle. Gibeon is near present-day Jerusalem, and it is a city where we find out later, 2 Samuel 21:1, it's a place where Saul had actually put men to death. So this area may have been starting to declare for David because they were not huge supporters of Saul. In any case, the writer makes the location of the battle clear to let you know that it is Abner who is on the offensive, not David. Now, Abner's move is the first of 3 ways that we're going to see that he tries to hold on to his kingship, that is, through military might. I said his kingship. He is all but name. The other 2 are going to come in later chapters, so I'm going to leave that for other women. So let's focus on the military here. Neither Ishbosheth nor David are present at this battle. For Ishbosheth, we may think that he may let Abner take control because maybe he's not a good military man, or maybe it's just this general passivity that Ishbosheth seems to exhibit about his own future, which we're going to see again in later chapters. But David doesn't go out. He doesn't go to Gilead, even though he is a successful military man. Instead, he sends Joab at the head of his army. Maybe the writer wants you to know, he wants to emphasize for you that David does not willingly take the lives of fellow Jews. His army is sent in self-defense. He has the right to the throne, but he does not want to begin his reign by being the person who's ordering the death of Israelites. So he sends Joab at the head of his army. That's just my speculation. Now, Joab and his brothers are nephews of David. Now, interestingly, when Joab is introduced to us, and his brothers are introduced to us, it's called son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is a woman, and this is really unusual to say that he's a man descended from a woman, but Zeruiah is David's sister. We, in fact, much, much later hear about the name of Joab's father. As you saw, Abner was part of Saul's bodyguard, the head of his army. Joab is the head of David's army. Using members of your family is very, very common in the ancient world as the head of the army, in part because you wanted to depend on their loyalties. You know, you don't want the head of the army staging a coup. So you get your nephews or brothers or cousins in there. Now, Joab, as we will see later, is a very complicated man. He is successful in his military roles. He's a loyal servant of David, but he can be very easily provoked to anger and violent in his responses. Now, I assume that Abner knows Joab, because when they sit down, he proposes a fight among the champions to decide the issue. Now, this type of fight to settle scores is very common in the ancient world. David himself participated in such a challenge against Goliath Remember, Goliath comes out and says, I'm the champion of the army, and my God is going to make sure that whoever you send out against me, I will defeat. And David goes out in the name of God of Israel. So that the issue is decided. And David tells us this happens because of the God of Israel when he sings after his battle over Goliath. So you ask, why didn't God's champions win here? And in fact, all 24 of the men died. It appears simultaneously. The two teams battled to the death and leaving no one standing. Why didn't God's champions win here? We're not sure. But the battle of these champions is not framed in the same way as the battle between David and Goliath. There's no one here who calls on the true God to defeat the opposing side. But it does lead to a battle where Abner's army was decisively defeated by David's army. Before we go into the particulars of the battle, we actually have a story of another set of champions inserted into the narrative. And this one, again, doesn't turn out the way that we would expect. So, and the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift as foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, is it you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refuses to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So Abner's army is clearly being defeated, and Abner himself is in danger, surrounded by his enemies, just as we heard that Saul was in the same position at the end of 1 Samuel. But instead of taking his own life to preserve his honor, as Saul had done, Abner runs away. An indication for you of Abner's character, and also an indication of why he marched out to confront David with his army. Saul, remember, had marched out to defend the people of Israel, and Abner marches out to defend his own ambition to stay in power. Saul had gone out to defend the people against the Philistines, but Abner's clearly initiating an act of rebellion against God. And as I mentioned before, it's widely known that David had been anointed king even before Saul's death, but Abner rejects this rightful king in order to pursue his own need to be in control. So let's move on to Asahel, the youngest of the three brothers mentioned here. He runs after Abner. And as Abner realizes that Asahel is getting too close, he first tries to bribe him to back off of the chase. Go find a dead body to strip and take the armor for yourself. After that doesn't work, Abner tells him to relent because they both know Abner is a better warrior and he's going to defeat Asahel, which turns out to be true. Just as later in the Old Testament, a left-handed swordsman will surprise people with his tactics. Abner doesn't signal his attack against Asahel by reversing his spear. So he would be running with the spear up and the sharp point going this way, which is the normal way of holding a spear. But instead, he thrusts the spear behind him and kills Asahel with his butt end. The butt end of the spear, by the way, here's my archaeological training coming in, does have a point on it, because you would take your spear, and if you were going to stick it in the ground, it has to have something of a point on it. It's not as sharp and pointy as the other one, the other side. So it still would surprise Asahel when it was going backwards, as I said, but that, if you were wondering that. I don't know. Yeah, okay, good. Somebody was. Good. So this action sets in motion much of what comes afterwards as the surviving brothers seek revenge on Abner. It's important for the writer to let you know how and when this blood feud started and that David had nothing to do with it. All right, so let's finish the text here. Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand at the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up this pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed Jordan, and they marched the whole morning until they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and day broke upon them at Hebron. So Joab and his army surround the remnants of the army of Abner, and they are only called back as Abner asks them, "Do you really want to kill more of your fellow Jews?" Joab agrees they don't, especially because, as we later find out, the victory was so one-sided. We don't know why he stops. He may be remembering orders that David gave him before he set out. Maybe God has told him to stop. Maybe he has made a very grave tactical mistake, because we are told in the next verse, and we'll hear in the next chapter, that this allows a very long civil war to continue. Whatever the reason, a ceasefire is called, and Joab returns to David in Hebron. All right, so I doubt if very many of you were looking to this chapter for practical application about how to protect yourself with only a spear in your hand. Exactly what kind of application can we draw from these verses? As I said, I pointed out a few things in the beginning of the chapter. But the most immediate one, as commentators I read pointed out, was we're all Abners. We know, because of the way that God set up the world and points to the world, things in the world around us, technically that's called general revelation, God is the true king of this world. But like Abner, we seek our own base of power. We think we're removing ourselves from areas in our lives that are under the control of this king, even though he rightfully asserts that he is the anointed one, the only one who can bring true justice and true mercy into our lives. Like the Israelites, we're not ready to follow the plans of our king if it means that we have to give up power that we think we have. And we're ready to resort to desperate measures to keep our own independence. Abner comes across as a bad guy in this chapter, the person with whom you would not identify because he's headstrong and rebellious. But I think the writer has placed this story close to the story about the nameless Amalekite, one of the guy who comes and tells David about the death of Saul. So he wants to contrast these two figures to show you two ambitious people who are trying to manipulate and rebel against true authority. The fate of the Amalekite and, spoiler alert, if you haven't read a chapter ahead, Abner, show us that the righteous reward for the act of rebellion against our true king is death. So join me in prayer now to thank God who has saved us from our just reward of our rebellion against him. Father, we thank you so much for the work of your son who died to save us while we were still rebelling against you. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who makes that message come alive in us, even as we continue rebelling in our life today. We praise you that the love of Jesus shows each one of us every day that he is gently seeking to move us off of the thrones of our hearts and move us away from thinking about ourselves as being the rightful rulers of our lives, but move us to towards his easy yoke and his merciful rule over our lives. We pray that we'll come to understand more and more every day how much you love us. Give us the courage to tell other people of this joy that we have, this joy that we find as we rest under your rightful rule. Amen.